But we're looking at Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21 today. I assume everybody has a Bible. And I've entitled this message, Walk Right. You know, and how many times have parents said that to their kids? Walk right. There could be a multitude of ways that children walk wrong. For me as a kid, I remember my mom always telling me to walk right because I always drag my feet. You know, as a kid, I just always drag my feet, shuffling my feet everywhere. And, you know, it's kind of fun as a kid because then you can shock people, you know, when you do drag your feet. And so there was a method to my madness. But my mom didn't like that. She wanted me to pick up my feet when I walk. Or perhaps, you know, sometimes kids won't get their way and they begin to slump the shoulders. You know, and walk right. You know, they're slumping the shoulders and, oh, they've been so mistreated. Or perhaps your child or a child becomes a teenager and begins to have kind of a thuggish type of walk. And you don't like that either. Correct that walk. Or maybe there's those who have a proud walk. You know, we talk about people having their nose up in the air. We want them to walk right. Or a lazy walk. Just kind of meandering aimlessly, not ever getting anything done. So whatever the case may be, whatever the wrong walk may be like, an improper walk can be corrected by following the example of one who walks properly. If we're not walking right, spiritually speaking, let's look at someone who is walking right and seek to imitate them. And in this section of Philippians, that's exactly what Paul's doing. Paul is exhorting the believers in Philippi to walk like he walks, not like the false teachers walk. So I'm going to read these verses up front and then we'll get into them. Paul writes, "Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working which he is able even to subdue all things to himself." So it's a fact that we will walk like those we look up to. If we look up to a certain individual, we're going to walk like them. We're going to want to become like them. Children often do that in a very real way when they see mom or dad's shoes out somewhere. And they want to put on mom and dad's shoes and pretend to be mom and dad. And that's the idea there. We'll want to be like the people we look up to. You know, how many guys throughout the ages, or the last 20 years at least, have bought Air Jordan basketball shoes because they wanted to be like Mike? They wanted to walk like him and talk like him and be like him because they looked up to him. So the question we have to ask ourselves on a continual basis is, who is my example? Who is it that I want to walk like? Because we all look up to someone. So in this section, we'll look at that question a little more deeply, and I've divided this up into three parts. We'll look at the right walk, the wrong walk, and then the walk's end. So verse 17, we'll look at the right walk. Verse 17, first thing Paul says is brethren. Brethren, this is a word that Paul uses often in the scriptures, but I just want to kind of spend a little bit of time on it because I felt like the Lord was speaking to me something through here. Brethren really means brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, that's what he means by saying brothers and sisters. He's talking to them from a common level. Thinking of brothers and sisters, we've had a little bit of trouble with my 3-year-old Ryan and our 13-month-old Abby because Ryan he's a boy. And boys like to be loud and in your face and boisterous and all those kind of things. And we want him to remain a boy, but we also want him to realize that he can't just go crazy, but that he has to treat his 13-month-old little sister with some respect. And so my wife's been teaching him in a positive way and telling him, hey, you need to take care of your little sister. You're the big brother. You need to take care of your little sister. You need to protect her and those things. And so it's obviously taking some time to get through his head. But that's really what Paul is doing as he comes here to and writes to the Philippians. He is the big brother of the Philippians. He's wanting to take care of them. He's wanting to protect them. He's wanting to look out for them. Now, personally, I have found it odd over the years, since I didn't grow up in church, when certain fellowships call each other brother or sister. You know, I go visit different fellowships or I guest taught at different churches and, you know, hey, this is brother so-and-so. Brother, I don't think we're related, you know, and it's kind of a little odd thing for me to get used to, but it's very biblical. It's very biblical to call someone brother or sister if they're a fellow Christian. And in fact, it's very useful if you can't remember their name. You know, because if you can't remember their name, and you can say, hey, sister, good to see you, you know, or hey, brother. So that's a little trick of the trade there. But Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger as sisters, with all purity. So Paul's really talking about the family relationships within the body of Christ. And I think that's important. And it's something that I haven't always regarded, is that the church body is to be really a family. It's to be a family. And the thing is, you don't just walk out on a family because things are hard. You don't just leave because things are hard. And so I was thinking about this, and kind of the spirit of the church, the modern day church here in America, there's not really a whole lot of loyalty to individual fellowships. There's just kind of a lot of kind of going here, there, and everywhere. And as I was thinking in my own heart about these issues and thinking about it as a family, you know, there's some essentials for family life. I can think of at least three, and you could probably think of more. One essential for family life, and kind of relating this to our walk in Christ, is number one, for families, you have to be together. Families have to spend time together. They have to hang out together. You know, it's we think about, you know, the teenager who's off in his own room and listening to his own music and doing his own thing, and that's, he's not being a part of the family. So one thing that's essential for a fellowship and for us to walk together, as we're going to see this right walk that we're on as believers, is that it's a together walk. It's not an individual walk. It's a together walk. We need to be walking with Christ together. Is that we need to spend time being together. Second part of family life is you have to do your part. You know, when people are babies, they're not really, not a lot's required of them. But very soon, once they can pick up their toys themselves, once they can do these things, they're expected to do things. And as you grow in a family, a physical family, you have an increasing amount of responsibility. So it is in a church family. You need to do your part. You need to not just constantly say, well, everyone else do for me, but am I willing to be a part of this family? Am I willing to be a productive member of this family? So being together, doing your part, and the third thing that happens in a physical family that should also happen in a church family is a willingness to change, is a willingness to mature. If my children never learned how to use utensils on their own, they're 15 years old, and I've got to feed them with a spoon, and there's nothing wrong with them physically or mentally, then that's a problem. That's an unwillingness to change. That's an unwillingness to learn and to mature. So those things are involved in family life. And so, you know, just take that for what you will and see if the Lord speaks to you about that. But as he continues on, he says, brethren, join in following my example. So brothers and sisters, family of God, join in following my example. The fact that we have this word rendered join here, it speaks of a group. Okay? The Christian life is not to be lived in isolation. There are not to be lone ranger Christians. Well, I don't need other fellow Christians because it's just me and Jesus. It sounds very spiritual. Wow, you're spiritual. Just you, your Bible, and Jesus. But it's not biblical. It's not biblical in the least. You always see the Christian life being lived out in community, in fellowship with other believers. That is what you see in the New Testament. But unfortunately, this Lone Ranger Christian idea is very prominent nowadays. I'm just going to read you a couple of quotes. George Barna, who's a church pollster, says, quote, the average adult thinks that belonging to a church is good for other people, but represents unnecessary bondage and baggage for himself. There's this idea where church is good for you, but you know what? I'm spiritual. I don't need church. I don't need fellowship. I don't need any of those things. That's really a pride issue. Because I'll be honest with you. If I didn't have to put together studies every week, if I didn't have responsibilities to do every week, it wouldn't take me very long to begin to drift. It wouldn't take me very long at all for me just to be like, you know what? Kind of out of sight, out of mind, and kind of doing my own thing. That's how it is for us human beings. Now, I love what R. Kent Hughes says about this. He says, today, at the end of the 20th century, so obviously he wrote this book before the year 2000. He says, today at the end of the 20th century, we have a phenomenon unthinkable in any other century, churchless Christians. There's a vast herd of professed Christians who exist as nomadic hitchhikers without accountability, without discipline, without discipleship, living apart from the regular benefits of the ordinances. And here's the thing, I'm not saying that people can't move from one fellowship to another, but I would just say this, and you could argue with me about it afterwards if you'd like to. I just think that that's an overused excuse. You know, God's moved me here and God's moved me there. It's my heart, as I've looked at this fellowship, and in December 8th, it'll be 7 years they've been doing this thing. I've had to search my heart almost on a daily basis when it comes to serving and to teaching at this church. And the only thing that one of the things I can take away is saying, you know what, I haven't quit. Okay? And I don't say that for a sense of pride, but I say it in the same way as, you know, not everything is always wonderful in a marriage. Not everything is always wonderful on a family, but God forbid that I would quit on my kids and that I would quit on my wife. And so why should I quit on this? And I just, you know, I look at Paul and I see his example and I say, man, what have I suffered compared to him? And yet here I'm going to, you know, cry in my coffee about it. And so, you know, I would just exhort us, and as God is showing me this about it being a family, hey, stick together. The writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25, and let us consider one another. And the word consider there, I love it. It means to behold or observe or discover. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So be my heart that God would change me, that I would regard this fellowship as more of a family. And that would spread, and that we would just love each other in that way. And I know God needs to work on me first of all. So he continues on, and I just want to look at this join and following a little bit more. Join and following actually in the Greek is one word in the Greek. It's the word semimetes, which the first part of it is just like our English word symmetry. Symmetry. And what he's talking about here, this word in the Greek, it means a joint follower or an imitator with others. In other words, he says, join in following my example, like you guys get together, you church in Philippi, and be like me together. And that's a blessing to be able to not have to be all alone and seeking to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ, is to realize, hey, you know what, we're in this together. We're all in the same boat. We all have issues and problems, but you know what, we're walking together. Now, again, what was it that Paul wanted the Philippians to join in following? He says, my example. Join in following my example. Paul wanted the Philippians to walk like he walked. And Paul said something similar in 1 Corinthians 11:1 when he said, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So Paul said, my whole life is about imitating Christ. And so look at my life, imitate my life as I'm imitating Christ. I'm giving you guys an example of how it should be lived out. Now, some people have a problem with this. They see Paul as being arrogant. As we go through the New Testament, in my New Testament class at school, you know, some of the kids, as we're traveling through 1 Corinthians now, they have a problem with Paul saying that. Well, isn't Paul being arrogant in saying that? Well, let's examine why people these days think that it's arrogant for Paul to say, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Because, you know, how we understand the scripture is colored by the culture that we live in. It's colored by the things we've heard and the things we've seen. Now, it's clear that we live in a culture today where no one is to consider themselves a better example than anyone else. That's a big no-no. Don't you tell me that you know something better than I do. No, don't you tell me that you're a better example than I am. We're just all equal. Don't make judgments. Don't, you know, we have to tolerate all different viewpoints. But you know what? Moms know better than this. Moms have always known better than this. Moms have always known that there are some examples that are better than others. And moms, since the beginning, have said to their sons and to their daughters, don't you hang out with so-and-so. I better not catch you hanging out with so-and-so because they're no good. So moms know that there are good examples and there are bad examples. And so we know, because moms oftentimes are a pretty good reality check for us, that in reality some examples are better than others. And so it is in the Christian life. Paul was an excellent example of what it looks like to follow Christ. And so I'm not ashamed to say, hey, I want to imitate Christ imitate Paul as Paul imitates Christ. Now, some other people that complain and say that, well, Paul should have just told the people there in Philippi to imitate Christ and to follow Christ's example. But you know, that is true. We should imitate Christ. But here's the reality of it. Jesus Christ is absolutely perfect in every way. And so as we get up in the morning and we sin first thing in the morning, and then if we're just saying, well, Christ is our only example, we've never actually seen anyone else besides Christ, then we're going to be kind of heartbroken, because it's like, well, how am I supposed to finish the day? Because Christ never sinned. And so what we have to do is we have to see, you know, are there fellow fallen human beings who, though they are frail, though they're fallen, though they sin, they still continue to follow Christ faithfully? And that's why it's important to have Paul's, and to have John Wesley's, and to have Hudson Taylor's, and to have other men and women of God throughout history who have followed Christ, because we realize they're fallen, and yet somehow they still manage to follow Christ. How can I do that? So it's important to see fallen human beings still follow Christ. And so the practical application for us, how can we follow Paul's example? How can we take this not only for the Philippians, but for us as well, is to study the New Testament and read all about Paul. See what Paul see how Paul handled situations. How did Paul handle criticism? How did Paul handle marriage issues? How did Paul do this and how did Paul do that? How did Paul respond when he was wrong? I love it. You know, Paul was totally bent out of shape about Mark in the book of Acts. And you know what? I think he had some good points, but I think that you can have some good points and that you can bring him forward in the wrong way. You know, they, like they said, a porcupine has a lot of good points, but it's not very cuddly. You know, and so Paul could be like that at times, where he has these good points. But, you know, at the end of Paul's life, he said, you know what, maybe God didn't just throw Mark in the toilet. He said, you know, send Mark to me because he's useful to me for ministry. So I love that, of realizing, hey, here's a guy like Paul, and he's full steam ahead, and if you get in my way, we're going to have problems. But then over time, you realize, you know what, I may be quick to throw people away, but God's not. And realizing, hey, maybe I judged Mark a little too harshly back then. And so also, I think we're to imitate the example of other believers, really by finding believers in our lives who are more like Christ than we are in a certain area, and then seek to follow their example. There are two men in my life that there's two things that just pop out to me about them that I seek to imitate. One of them is an encourager. Every time I see him, he's always like a pat on the back. Every time I see him interacting with other people, he's always encouraging and joyful. And I think, man, that's something like Christ that I can incorporate into my life. And then there's another man that I know as well, who he's just very wise. He just hears things, and the way he pulls it together and he goes below the surface is like, man, that wisdom. I want to be like that. So seeking to follow that example as you see in the lives of other believers. And then Paul continues on and he says, and note those who so walk. And note those who so walk. In other words, note those who are walking the right walk. The word note, it means to look at, to behold, to watch, contemplate, to spy. I like that. To look deeply. We talk about the Christian life being a fishbowl, right? And so he's saying, if those fellow Christians are in a fishbowl, check them out. Not checking them out to see, ooh, they're too good to be true. I can't wait till they mess up. I'm going to mark it off on my chart. It's seeing the good that they do, seeing their Christian example. The Greek word is skopeo. It means to scope out, you know, to really look. And so Paul is calling on the Philippians and us to carefully seek out people who are closely following Christ, and then to study their lives carefully. How can we do this? Again, accomplish in two ways. Number one is through personal relationships. Have personal relationships with fellow Christians. And as you have personal relationships with fellow Christians, then you're able to see how they handle situations, to see what they do, and to imitate those things. But also, you're not going to be able to have personal relationships with every single, you know, fellow believer. Like Pastor Chuck. Pastor Chuck Smith, I'm not going to be able to, you know, email with him on a daily basis or go hang out and have coffee with him. Well, he doesn't drink coffee, but I do. And, you know, and do all these things. So you can read books. You can listen to their sermons. You can read the lives of believers that have gone before and gone on to be with the Lord. How did they handle these things? And what do they deal with? J. Hudson Taylor's book, or the book about him, is so awesome because it shows how he handled legalism. And that's been instrumental in my own life. And so following these examples that are so abundant, go to Mardell and you will just be overwhelmed with all the resources that are there. He says, so note those who so walk. Look for fellow believers And then he says, scope them out, watch them, behold them, contemplate them. And he said, as you have us for a pattern. So in other words, look for these other believers that walk like Paul and his companions were walking. Paul and his companions, Timothy and the others, were a pattern of the type of person to look for. That's what we're to look for. The word pattern in the Greek is typos, or we might call it a prototype, an example. When I think of patterns, I think of sewing patterns. I remember my mom when I was little sewing, you know, and I forget the brand name of them, but you know, you get them there and it's like this brown kind of crinkly paper that you fold out and it has a pattern of whatever you want to make and how to make it. So as we look at the lives of others and we see, hey, how well does it match up with the pattern of Paul and those that have gone before? And so obviously none of us are going to match up exactly, but hey, the parts that match up with these, I'm going to take those things and I'm going to seek to imitate them. I'm going to seek to grow in that way. And the things I find in my own life that are outside of the pattern, I'm going to seek to cut those things off. I'm going to seek to conform myself to the pattern as much as possible. Now, so that's the right walk. Let's move on now to the wrong walk in verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, Paul writes, for many walk. Now, he's going to talk about walking in the wrong way here. But the fact that he uses the word many explains to us something we already know, that bad examples are everywhere. There are a multitude of bad examples. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. So there's many on their way to hell. There's few on their way to heaven by their choice. And so the wrong examples are many. The right examples are few. So that means that we need to be discerning. We need to call through and find the right examples and imitate them. Paul says, of whom I have told you often. Paul constantly warned the Philippians about these bad examples. Paul needed to do this. If you look back at Philippians 3 verse 1, he says there, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. So he had constantly warned them about bad examples. In the context there in Philippians 3 verse 1, he's talking about the Judaizers, the legalists. But here he's talking about a different people. He's talking about, I repeatedly warned you about them. And he says, and now, they're back in verse 18, and now tell you even weeping. Tell you even weeping. Think about that. Think about the type of things that make us weep. A really touching Hallmark commercial. Man, gets me every time. You know? Well, what kind of things make us weep? You know, the Aggies being on the goal line and then not losing the game to the Longhorns. Man, weeping would ensue. But what is Paul weeping over? He's weeping over the truth. Paul has a passion for the truth. That's an awesome thing. That's something that someone God can use. Someone who treats the truth flippantly, that's not the right attitude. Paul has a passion for the truth, and so these people were leading others astray. And so these examples were so dangerous because they led people astray. How many parents have wept as their children chose a wrong path? As their children chose the wrong example of some philosopher or some friend or some other adult, whatever the case may be, but the parents weep because their children are going on the wrong way. They're going in the wrong walk. And so that's what Paul is feeling here as he's writing to the Philippians. He says of these bad examples that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're the enemies of the cross of Christ. These false teachers that Paul's referring to, they claim to lead people to Christ, but in reality they were leading people away from Christ. Just like the Pharisees. Jesus said, you go past, you know, land and sea to make one disciple and you make him twice the son of hell that he was before. That you don't enter into the kingdom of heaven and you're holding other people from entering in as well. And now, who are these false teachers that Paul is referring to in this section? Many commentators believe they were the antinomians. What that means is they didn't like those little gnomes in people's yards. You know, and they would go and just smash them at night and all that kind of stuff. No, antinomians means that they were against the law in the sense of that as a Christian, you can do whatever you want. You can commit any sin you want. You can do whatever you want. You're free. That you're under no restraint. And so they were basically turned liberty into license. Just do whatever you want. Peter talks about these people in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." That you don't use your Christian liberty to sin. That's ridiculous. So again, how are these guys the enemies of the cross? It's because they denied that Christ set us free from sin, and instead they were teaching that Christ taught us, set us free to sin. It's a big difference. Setting us free from sin, where we don't have to sin anymore, and setting us free to sin. Now, I want you to turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 6. Turn left, if you would, because Paul addresses this issue. And this argument that I have here, that these were people that taught license, as we get into the next couple of verses in Philippians 3, you'll see why I'm saying that. But Paul, it's kind of a long section, but I'm just going to read it quickly, because it's important for us to realize that as Christians, though we're forgiven of all our sins, we're not to continue on sinning. That's being an enemy of the cross. Christ set us free from sin, not free to sin. So Romans chapter 6, verse 1. "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not." Some translate that, "God forbid." He says, "How shall we who die to sin live any longer in it? Do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Here it is. "For he who has died has been freed from sin." Okay, here's the imagery before we finish the rest of this passage. An unbeliever is a slave to sin. Okay, we have at least a passing knowledge of slavery in the sense that we read about it in books or seen movies about it. Okay, sin owned us. Okay, we were enslaved to it. We thought that when we were partying and drinking and violent and committing immorality that we were free. In reality, we weren't. We were slaves to sin. And so Christ comes into our life. We're born again. Now the chains are broken. We've been set free. And for us to continue working on the plantation of sin is ridiculous. Paul says, "What in the world? You know, what joy do you have in the things of now of which you're ashamed now? Get off of the plantation of sin and go live a life of freedom. Go live a life of righteousness. It doesn't make any sense." Continue on. He says, "Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also," and here it is, Paul's a Texan, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore," and I love this, "do not let." When Paul says "do not let," that means we have a choice. Do not let sin reign in your mortal body. Don't let sin be king, that you should obey its lust. And here it is. "And do not present your members," that's your hands, your feet, your mind, your heart. "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." I love what Damien Kyle says about this. He says, "Every morning when you get up, look yourself in the mirror and just say no. No. Just tell yourself no. Because you, that sinful flesh, will want to do the old things. It's been well said, the members remember how to sin. But Paul says, don't let your members be used for unrighteousness. Your hands can either be used to bless or to curse. And a person is an enemy of the cross when they say, well, you're saved, but there's no repentance. You can just keep on living the life that you've always lived. That, you know, just say that you believe in Jesus and move on. That's not the truth. How would that go over in a household where the father is a drunk and he abuses his family? And he goes to a church meeting and he supposedly gives his life to the Lord and comes immediately home and continues drinking, continues beating his family. That's a person who says that that's okay, that's an enemy of the cross. Of saying you can continue in your sin. No, we have been set free from sin. He is no longer our master, and so there needs to be a change in that life. Now, back to Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. We're going to see the characteristics of these bad examples of those who are on the wrong walk. It says in verse 19, whose end is destruction. Whose end is destruction. It's evident that these false believers are not born again, because the end of a believer is not destruction. Or this could be translated perdition. These people, these false teachers, are on their way to hell. And what Paul is saying to the Philippians is, why would you want to follow people who are on their way to hell? It doesn't make any sense in the world. It's like if you're following down a car down the road, you're on the interstate or on a freeway or whatever it might be, and you knew with certainty they were going to wreck, don't follow them. It used to happen to me all the time in Houston, where people would have all their road rage. And you would see vehicles start to, you know, challenge each other and act foolish and speeding up and cutting off me and my vehicle. Just hang back. Give them a lot of distance, because you know that they're on their way to destruction. So it is for these false teachers. Don't follow them. Notice another characteristic of them. Paul says, whose God is their belly. Whose God is their belly. Now, I think some have interpreted this too narrowly and say that they just like to eat a lot. Now, I think that the belly here is used more for that, and I think that what it's talking about is that they are just consumed with the pleasures of their flesh. That's what it means here, I believe. That they're just consumed with fleshly pleasures. In other words, they were all about their sensual indulgences. Whatever pleased their senses, that's what they were into. Weren't into spiritual things, they were into whatever pleased the flesh. And Paul says, don't be like these guys. He says in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So you look at teachers and you say to them, what are they all about? Are they all about the material things? Is really, do they teach that godliness is about having a $10,000 suit and a $5,000 watch and a $2 million plane and all these things? Is that really what it's all about? Is that, to me, would be those whose God is their belly. Continuing on, he says, and whose glory is in their shame. I like how the ESV translates it, quote, and they glory in their shame. They glory in their shame. In other words, Guzik says they gloried about those things they should have been ashamed about. In other words, these false teachers were bragging about how much they had. They were bragging about what they did. And those are the very things that a true believer would be ashamed about. And yet they were just showing it like it's the best thing ever. Like it's so wonderful. And then here's the wrap up. Who set their mind on earthly things. They set their mind on earthly things. These false teachers were totally earthbound. It's all about the earth. Turn forward, if you would, one book with me to Colossians chapter 3. This is a big problem for believers, of just being earthbound, of just being tied to this earth. And we say things like, well, you know, I can't have Jesus take me home right now because I still haven't done so-and-so. You know, I still haven't gone to Six Flags for the 57th time, you know, and I really need to do that before I go. And that may seem like a facetious thing to say, but compared to going to heaven, wouldn't anything that we're looking forward to, that we have to stay for, that God in His sovereignty says, you know, I need to go ahead and take you home, isn't like going to Six Flags for the 57th time? I mean, could there be something that trumps heaven? And yet that's how we think so often. And so Paul wants to clear up that thinking for the Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, in other words, if you're a believer, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. I love Paul's logic. Okay, spiritually speaking, you've been raised from the dead with Christ. Your resurrection is a done deal. Okay, Christ is seated in heaven. So why don't you seek the things that are in heaven? He says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You're already up there, spiritually. He says, when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members, which are on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of those things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. Speaking of unbelievers. In which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off all of these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all in all. So Paul's big message in this passage is set your mind on things above and let go of the things here on the earth. Why? Well, because heaven is our walk's end. And that gets us to our next section. So turn back to Philippians chapter 3. Our final two verses, the walk's end. Verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven. For our citizenship is in heaven. Now, there's been a lot of complications lately, or not lately, in the past, you know, almost 10 years now, with all that's happened to our country and 9/11 and passports and security and all kinds of things. It's become harder and harder, you know, to get a passport or to go from one place to another. There's a lot of fear. But for a believer, our passport to heaven is already there. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're not to set our mind on earthly things because we are citizens of heaven. Now, when I say I set our mind on earthly things, I don't mean that, you know, forget about paying your water bill or doing all this. That's not what I'm saying. It means that's not to be our primary focus. That's not to be our driving desire. That's not to be all that we're about. Essentially, the core of why we do things and who we are is about heaven. That's what it's about. Now, it's interesting because the citizenship here, it could be talking about a colony. Okay, in other words, Paul could be telling the church in Philippi that you are a colony of heaven. And why this would be important to the Philippians is the Philippi was actually a colony of Rome. So though they were in Greece, they're actually Roman citizens. And that would have been a big deal to them because it was like a little piece of Rome there in Greece. And so for us as believers, we're to consider ourselves, our homes, as a little piece of heaven. There, you know, in wherever we are, in Midland or in Odessa or in Gardendale or wherever it might be. And so that's a way we can kind of help fulfill, you know, your kingdom come. When we realize and make the place of our dwelling a little piece of heaven in the midst of a fallen world, then we're allowing God's kingdom to come. And so to consider ourselves as kind of colonists of heaven living here on earth. So as believers, we choose to walk right because we're walking our way to heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're to go there. And so what happens in our own minds is if you're going somewhere, you walk with a purpose. If you've ever gone you know, to vacations and ever had the actually, it's really a blessing when you get real busy with life to actually have a time when you don't have a purpose. If you can take a couple of days and be without purpose, that's kind of a nice thing. That's an okay thing. And you, usually if you're married, you gotta hit the antique shops, you know, and those kind of things. You kind of meander aimlessly, just kind of walking around and not really do anything. Actually, it seems so exciting to me, but man, to sit with a drink on a park bench. Wow, that sounds exciting right now. You know, that would be an amazing thing. And you're just doing these things, you don't have a purpose. And that's okay. But what Paul is saying for the Christian life is, because we do know where we're going, because we do have a purpose, we're on our way to heaven, we should walk right. Don't walk like you don't have a purpose. Don't meander here, there, and everywhere. Don't get involved in things that are going to slow you down your walk. You're going somewhere. And we know that we're going somewhere, and that somewhere there will be a reward. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew chapter 5. Last place I'll have you turn today. Well, other than back to Philippians. But Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Familiar verse, but just a reminder that we're on our way to heaven. and that there's a reward there. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse... where am I? Matthew 6. Matthew 6, 19. I apologize. I wrote down the wrong thing in my notes. Matthew 6, 19. Man, tell you what, my first mistake this week. Well, it is the first day of the week, but it's not my first mistake today, so that's a lie. Matthew 6, 19. Jesus says, "Do not lay up," or means stockpile or hoard, "for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I was just thinking, you know, and this is one of the things we could have heard since Sunday school. It's one of the things we might have read over and over again. We have a couple minutes before we need to wrap up, and I just want to bring something out. You know, the way we walk our walk, when we walk with purpose, when we walk the right way, we're storing up treasures in heaven. Okay? And then when we get to the end of our walk, we'll receive those treasures, we'll receive those rewards. But there can be a tendency for Christians, for all of us, to kind of let ourselves off the hook and say, well, you know what, I'm getting to heaven anyway. So why should I be concerned with treasures? You know, and really that doesn't seem fair. And we kind of have this communistic thinking. Well, it's not fair that some people will get some treasures and other people will not get other treasures. That just doesn't seem right. Karl Marx wouldn't approve of that. And so we have this kind of view, but let's just stop and let's take away all the arguments and just think about who said this. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Creator, the perfect one, says directly to believers, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Don't store up for yourselves treasures here on earth, but store up treasures in heaven. And when I break it down, when I peel away the onion of all of my arguments and look at it and just say, my Savior told me to do this. I just need to do it. You know, there comes constantly for parents when you just have to look your child in the eye and say, you know what? Just do this. I told you to do it. I just need you to do it. It's not important for you to have for me to write for you a 5-point essay on why you should do this thing. You just need to do it. And so I feel like the Savior looks at me in the eyes and says to me, Steve, just trust me. Live your life in such a way that you will have a reward. Because if I tell you to do it, it's worth it. It's absolutely worth it. And so I would encourage us to come back to the Scriptures and to come back to the Word of the Lord and just say, you know what? I don't have to understand what the rewards are or how it's all going to work out, but I know how He's told me how to live, and I know He's told me there's a reward, and if He tells me there's a reward, I can bet it's not going to be something cheesy. I can bet it's not going to be some plastic toy that you get at the bottom of a kid's meal. I know that it's going to be something which is going to be amazing and wonderful in every way. So I'm just going to keep walking that walk. I'm just going to keep that long obedience in the same direction. All right, turn back, if you would, with me to Philippians chapter 3. Back to verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." It's interesting, this eagerly wait here. It literally means to thrust forward the head and neck as an anxious expectation of hearing or seeing something. I think the closest I can think of is the moment when I was little, or maybe this happened to you too, go to your grandma's house at Christmas. And, you know, "Hi, Grandma, how are you?" And the first thing is, hey, look at those presents. Hey, that biggest present over there, whose is that? No, that's mine. You know, that anticipation, you're really, really excited about something. And that's the idea, that we're looking forward to Christ's return. That we're looking forward to. Now, think about in the terms of a walk. So we're talking about a walk here. We're looking forward to Christ's return. And so it's the idea that as we're walking toward heaven, that's where our walk is, that we're eagerly desiring the Lord Jesus to come back and pick us up. Think about that. If I'm walking toward heaven, and it may be a long walk. Hey, it would be great with me if Jesus just picked me up on the way. I used to have to walk home when I was a kid. And you know, sometimes when I'm walking home and I remember, you know, the block after block of walking home. And then if I would see my parents' car, I'd be excited, you know, because like, all right, I don't have to walk all the way home today. And so that's the idea. I'm walking toward heaven, and I'm eagerly desiring Jesus' return to go ahead and pick me on up, because I'm ready to go home. Verse 21, talking about Jesus, who will transform our lowly body, this physical body, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. It's awesome. That we will have a resurrection body like Jesus' resurrection body. That we're going to have something similar to his body. Now, there's never going to be a time where we'll know all things. There's never going to be a time when we're just like God. No, because you can't be like God, because God is God. We will have a likeness to him in the sense of being without sin. But, you know, there's this thing where, man, I'm excited about that, because the older I get, the more the aches, the pains, the creaking, as the imagery that is used in the New Testament is of a tent, using the body as a tent. And the tent is getting kind of torn up, and getting frayed in the edges, and it's not working like it used to. So that desire for this glorious body. So that's an exciting thing to think about in our walk, is that we're walking toward that new body. And then Paul wraps up this part by saying, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Why does Paul add that to the end? Well, because he's saying, basically, if you think that Christ can't do this, if you think that your walk isn't going to be worth it, if you think that Christ can't take your lowly body and give you a glorious body, well, then think again. Because he is able to subdue all things to himself. All things were made through him and for him, and all things are being brought back to him. And it's an exciting thing to think about. So as we close our time, you know, we just have to ask ourselves, okay, what does a right walk look like? Well, we've seen it from Paul. We've seen it from the Lord Jesus. We've seen it from a multitude of others in this book. So if you find yourselves, how should I handle a situation? Come back to this book and look for the example. But you know what? Even extra, besides this book, is to look at Christians of the past, to see how they've walked, read books about them, and say, you know, I want to incorporate those things into my life, and then look around to believers that you know and say, hey, I've noticed in this area that you do this really well. Have you always been like that, or how did that come about? And begin to emulate that as well. And then to remind yourself of ultimately, you know what, I'm going to continue this walk because I'm walking somewhere. I'm on my way to heaven. It's going to be a glorious destination, and there's a reward waiting for me, and my Savior's waiting for me, and I want to hear those words, hey, enter in. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. So the walk may be hard, the walk may be tiring, but the walk is worth it. So let's walk right. Lord, I thank you for your grace toward us and for your mercy. I thank you, Lord, that so often, I doubt you. But Lord, when I stop to think about it, you know, Lord, you're right. You're the right one. You've never made a mistake. And Lord, though this world is fallen and wicked and evil in so many ways, Lord, we know that your promise is to turn all things together for the good. Lord, for those who love you, to those who are the called according to your purpose, that you're going to do that. And so we thank you for that. Lord, and I know that none of us can walk the right walk of faith just in our own power. But Lord, you haven't left us as orphans. You've given us your Holy Spirit to empower us and enable us to walk that walk with you. So Lord God, I pray that you would fill us afresh with your Holy Spirit, that Lord, you'd keep us walking after you, that our lives might just bring you blessing and praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.